Awesome. Well, Nehemiah, we are coming into land, or not quite. We're circling around the field a few times, and then we'll come into land. We've got two more weeks of this series, excluding this one. But Nehemiah is the series we've been in, and I know we've been getting a lot of feedback how much people have been loving it. But what we found is that this book is all about God's commitment to seeing what He has purposed fulfilled. Yeah. And so we know that Nehemiah, the central protagonist in our story, is someone who hears about the state of Jerusalem. He's in Persia. He hears about the state of Jerusalem. He hears that its walls have been broken down, its gates have been burnt. And God stirs his heart to return to see the city rebuilt and the people revived. Two things, hence our title, Nehemiah, Rebuild and Revive. And we started out our journey by seeing how Nehemiah took time to see it, to see what God saw when he looked at what the situation was. He didn't just rush out and try and fix something, as many of us are prone to do. He took time to catch God's heart. And then it says we then saw how he went to a time of mourning and fasting and praying. Because not only did he want to see with his natural eyes, he wanted to see with his spirit. He needed his spirit to be aligned with what it was that God is wanting to do. And so he took time to do that. And then we saw how they then moved as a people from prayer to action. How only then did they actually come and actually begin to start rebuilding the wall. And then we saw how opposition came as they embarked on that journey. And we said how true that is, that very often when you're seeking to rebuild and revive things in your life or circumstances, how often the enemy will come with opposition. And we spoke about opposition from the outside and opposition from within. But we saw how they overcame. And we saw that the wall ended up being rebuilt in 52 days. Just an absolute miracle. And we said, don't think that opposition means something's going wrong. Maybe something's going right. Yeah. And so opposition is something where we have to learn to embrace in our faith. And then we saw how from there on it kind of moved to people in the people themselves being revived. And we saw how they started to go and seek to go make a difference in the world. It wasn't just about what was going on inside them, but they said, how can we go and make a difference now? And then last week we saw how Nathan spoke about how the word was restored to centrality in their midst. How they began to appreciate the importance of the word of God. And so we find ourselves today in chapter 9. And in chapter 9, we find this pinnacle moment where the walls are going to be completed, the revival has started within the hearts of the people, and we see that we come to this moment where the Israelites confess and repent of their sins. All right, who's ready to leave right now? Okay, it's going to be one of those messages. They confess and repent of their sins. And so I've simply entitled my message today, Confess. It took a long time to think about that title and confess. And so we're going to read from Nehemiah from verses 1-5. And I know you're going to be blessed by what we speak about here this morning. It says, on the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law and the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and then spent another quarter in confession and worshiping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs of the Levites were Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunmi, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kanai. They cried out with loud voices to the Lord their God, and the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbanah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. It's hard being a preacher. Said, stand up. I mean, if their names were John, Frank, Fred, Sally, I don't know, just that would be great. It said, stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. And we saw how last week, how Nathan spoke about how the law was read in the first day of the month, and how they were convicted by what they heard. But now almost a whole month has passed by since that moment, where we find ourselves in chapter 9. And even though they had done, when they heard the law being read out, and they'd heard some, they tried to do some things like fasting and praying and meditating as they heard, they were still left in this place where they were unable to deal with the conviction of their sins that they felt. Here they are, 23 days later, and they gather together And what we find happening here is that conviction now moves to another place. It now moves to confession. It goes from conviction to confession. You see, sin is anything that grieves the heart of God. Anything that grieves and separates us from His holy presence. It's our disobedience to God's ways. It's our disobedience to Him, whether it's by intent or by neglect. It started with Adam and Eve, we know, in the Garden of Eden, when God looked at what He created and said, "It is good." But then Adam and Eve chose to believe the lies of the devil, and they did the one thing that God said to them that they were not to do, which was to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as a result, they disobeyed God. And now what was good had become corrupted because of their sin, because of their disobedience to God. And the result of that, if you go read the accounts, you'll see that they became aware of their nakedness and they hid from God. You see, that's what sin in our life does. It causes us to hide from God. It causes us to hide because we're ashamed and we think God can't accept us and those kind of things. And there's an element of truth in that, but it's not the whole story as we're going to see here today. And our holy God had no other option for Adam and Eve but to separate them and remove them from His presence, because sin cannot be in the presence of a holy God. You see, there's the dilemma right there. And from that fatal decision that Adam and Eve made, the sinful nature that resulted has now been handed down from generation to generation to generation. And you and I have that same sinful nature. We were created to be with God. You were created to have intimacy and relationship with God, but it's our sin that separates us. And it kind of almost sounds hopeless. You kind of go, well, you know, what can we do about that? But here's what I know, is that from the day that Adam and Eve sinned, God instituted and initiated a divine rescue plan. Yes. That would actually deal with, and not only deal with, but remove our sin. Yeah. Something that you and I could not do for ourselves. Something that you and I, but that we needed Jesus to come and do for us, to pay the price for our sins that we ourselves could not pay by giving His life and shedding His blood for us on the cross. Yeah. As the one and perfect sacrifice. Wow. And so we find that we get ourselves to here in this Nehemiah chapter 9, and we find that the word of God is read together by the Israelites. And I love this because reading your Bible as an individual, there's something beautiful about that. But what we see in the scriptures back in the history is that very often the word of God was read together. Yes. And you say, why is it important for me to gather together as a church? Can't I just kind of do my own thing? Can't I sit at home and just do my own thing? And yes, you can, but you're missing out on something else that we see as a pattern of the word, is that whether it's in the Old Testament or New Testament, you find the value of gathering together and sitting around God's word. That's why this is important. That's why our small groups are important, because we get to learn. And it's amazing what you learn and how you grow as you sit around the word of God together. And so they did that. And as they did that, they were convicted of their sin, both individually and collectively as a people. They realized and they saw that, and this is so different from what had happened 23 days earlier, because it was now moving from beyond just knowing about their sin and feeling that initial wave of conviction. I'm sure we've all had those moments where we've heard something, heard a preacher, heard something said, read a book, read the Bible, and you've had that moment of conviction. You're like, oh, and you just feel it. But now something's going on here today in chapter 9 that is far deeper, where they actively now respond to what it is that they're hearing. And if we're going to rebuild and revive and see revival in our lives, we need to move from knowledge to response. We need to move from conviction to confession. There's a difference, because you're going to sit in a church week in and week out and be convicted. But are you actually taking it to that next step and actually confessing? Confession. You know, it's a bit like that laundry pile that's in the corner of your room. Some parents will be very mindful of this kind of thing. And every day, another garment gets added or two gets added to that pile, and you watch that pile grow. And as and every time you're there, as you take off your dirty clothes, you put it in the corner, or there, you feel convicted because you think, I really should do something about it. I really should do something about it, and I should wash those clothes clean. But you don't. And you ignore it. And another day passes, and another day passes, and another day passes, until one day you realize you've got a massive problem, literally. Because all of your clothes are now unclean, and they're all in the corner in the pile, and you've got nothing left to help you out of your dilemma. You've got nothing clean to wear, and you are now naked and ashamed. Oh, just rub that out quickly. But it's an example of where we find ourselves in life. It's an example. You know, you can sit in church, as I said, week in and week out. You can be reading your Bible at home. You can be praying. You can be sitting in your small groups. You can be convicted of your sin as you do. And you can try your best even to try and ignore it and think it's just going to go away. But it just builds up and builds up and builds up until you find yourself at an impasse. And then you're stuck now because all of your uncleanness is there before you. And it seems like there's nothing that you can do about it. But that's not true, because the reality is what we see from the life of Nehemiah and the Israelites is that there is something that you can do about it. Their sin and the sin of their forefathers was great, but there was something that they did. They had been impacted by God's word to them. They were convicted, but now they take it beyond that and respond with their words back to him. Words of deep and genuine sorrow. Words of real depth, and just saying, God, I'm sorry for my sin. Yeah. And then not only that, but also a heartfelt gratitude for his amazing grace and mercy towards them. Words of confession, words of repentance for their sins. I kind of think there's something here that's been lost in modern day church expression. There's a very often you don't hear people talking about repentance and confessing. I believe that the way that we should. Here's the thing. It says they spent a quarter of the day letting the word of God read them. Yes. I say it that way intentionally, because you can read something and it doesn't impact you. But when you allow the word of God to read you, that's a different way of reading the Bible. And it says they spent a quarter of the day. Some of us struggle to read the Bible for 10 minutes. And then they are reading for a quarter of the day, reading the Bible. And not only that, it then it says they spend another quarter of the day confessing their sins and worshiping God for who he is. You know, those words, confession and repentance, can sometimes be words that I think in our modern day context can be misunderstood, misrepresented, and perhaps even carry some baggage with them. Maybe the picture that comes to mind when you hear repentance and confession is that person on the street corner that's holding up a sign or shouting out, "Repent, the end is near." And you kind of have this picture of God being this harsh, judging God. And that's your picture that you have when you hear it, and he just wants to pour out his wrath upon us unless we actually get things right with him. Or maybe confession for you conjures up images of you going into a little cubicle in a beautiful old church and telling your darkest secrets to someone who's unseen on the other side of a screen. And you emerge feeling a measure of relief that someone knows at least some of your darkest secrets, but still you're stuck with the conviction and the weight of whatever it is that you've confessed. You see, the problem with these images is that if you see God as someone who's just a harsh, angry, judging God who's perpetually mad at you, it means that you're left with no option but to keep on wailing, keep on weeping, keep on beating yourself up, and hopefully one day God's going to accept you, and that's a pretty hopeless situation. But that's not what we see happening in this text here. And so I want to just drill down to a few things, just three things that I see happening here, that Nehemiah and the Israelites did as part of this personal revival that was going on inside of them. And the first thing that we see is this, is that they owned their sin. They owned their sin. When you read through the rest of chapter 9 from verse 5 through to 37, we haven't got time to do that now, but you can go study it for yourself. You'll see them over and over and over again owning their sin and that of their forefathers. Here's the thing that's what I know. When you get close to a bright light, it exposes all manner of things. A few months ago, we purchased a brand new Dyson vacuum cleaner. The other one we'd had for many, many, many years. Are there any Dyson lovers here? I'm not a Dyson salesman, so don't worry about that. But here we bought a new one. And so eventually we thought it's time to actually kind of get a new one. And so we got a new one. And this one that we got has got a laser light on it. I mean, it's amazing. I'm a gadgets guy. So I love anything that's kind of a little bit gadgety. And I have a son-in-law that's likewise of me, gets so excited about those things as well. But anyway, so they already had one, and he said, Dad, you got to get one of these things. And I got one of these things, and I'm not still deciding as to whether it was being a good thing for me or a bad thing for me. Because here's what it is. When I clean it, I look at the floor, and I think, man, that's looking amazingly clean. Look at that. That looks clean. I like to have a clean floor. But then to get the new vacuum cleaner, I turn it on and the laser light, and it shows things that you cannot see with a natural eye. It shows up all this micro dust, and now I've become this frenzied person who says, I've got to go get the vacuum cleaner, and I get the vacuum, I've got to clean, I've got to get rid of all the micro dust. I can't see it, you cannot see it with your natural eye, but the laser light is showing what's actually there. And how true is that in our own lives? That when we come close to the brightness and the holiness of our God, His unparalleled perfection and purity and majesty, it does the same thing. It exposes all of that stuff that we know is grieving to God's heart, that not only grieves God's heart, but actually affects us and affects those around us, our sin. We need to understand what our sin does to God's heart. What our sin does to you. What your sin does to you. And here's the third one. What your sin does to others. I'm amazed at how many people I sometimes sit with and think, oh, but that thing that I did, it doesn't really affect anyone. Let me tell you. Let me just rip the band-aid off and say, yes, it does. The enemy wants you to believe it doesn't affect anyone but you. That secret little thing that you're doing, it doesn't affect anyone but you. Let me tell you, it does. I sit with married couples and those kind of things who sit, myself and Jill, who think, oh, that secret thing, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't have an impact. Yes, it does. You see, sin is not something that should just be ignored. We need to understand what our sin, and here we find the Israelites as they're confronted with their sin, they recognize their deep need for God. And they're saying, God, you're the only answer to that dilemma that we find ourselves faced with. They owned, and if you read through it, these are some of the things that they owned, that their ancestors, they and their ancestors had disobeyed God. They'd refused to give God honor for what he had done. They'd rebelled against him and his commands and gone their own way, and they were arrogant, thinking that they knew best. How even when God blessed them and heard their cries and redeemed them, how they just carried on and refused to acknowledge God and follow all of his ways. It sounds a lot like many of us today. And I'm ashamed to say, on some days it sounds like me. Does it sound like you? Actually, I think sometimes we can all be guilty of those things. We have to own what we need to own. It says in Nehemiah 1 verse 2, it says, on the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelites' descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. The fasting and the sackcloth and the dust were all signs of humility and acknowledging that God knew best, not them. There were signs that they took their sin seriously and they knew what their sin did to God. I don't know if you've ever tried to wear sackcloth. If you've never tried it, why don't you go down to the shops today and go buy some burlap, that's a similar kind of thing, and actually just dress yourself in burlap. I can assure you that it'll be uncomfortable, you'll be itchy, you'll want to rip it off within just moments of you putting it on. Why? Because it's not designed. It's not something that you wear for comfort. It's not meant. It was a sign when they put that sackcloth on that their sin did not sit well with God, and neither did it sit well with them. And then the dust that they put on their heads was represented how dirty and unclean they knew that their sin made them before God. The good news is you don't need to go out and buy sackcloth and go get some dust, because we live in the new covenant. We should, but here's the thing, is we should never become comfortable with our sin. If you become comfortable with sin, it means you become desensitized to the one who created us. If you take that thought even further, there'd be a lot of things that we would stop watching on TV. Not because it tells you in the Bible what programs you can and can't watch, but when you become comfortable with sin, you become desensitized to the one who is holy. Just think about that. Just begin to filter your life through that. Just begin to think about what does that mean for me if I was to take that truth and actually just filter that through my life, what would need to change? See, comfortable Christianity is not the goal. Yes. Living a life in surrender to Him is. Of course, there's comfort. He is the comforter. He does comfort us. But the goal is not comfort. The goal is a surrendered life. And it starts with owning our sin. It says they separated themselves from the foreigners. Why did they do that? Once again, none of this stuff is in there just for coincidence. They separated themselves, the Jews, because they said, we don't want you foreigners to take on the sin that's not yours to own. We're going to own the sin. This is our sin. This is the sin of our forefathers. We don't want you to be owning. We're owning our stuff. And so they owned their sin. J.C. Ryle said this, one of the great holiness preachers, he says, I'm convinced that the first step towards attaining a higher standard of holiness is to realize more fully the amazing sinfulness of sin. Do you know that Jesus started his ministry with a call to repentance from our sins? Listen to what it says in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 from the Amplified. It says, now after John the Baptist was arrested and taken into custody, Jesus went to Galilee, preaching the good news of the kingdom of God and saying the appointed time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, change your inner self, your old way of thinking, regret past sins, live your life in a way that proves repentance, seek God's purpose for your life, and believe with a deep and abiding trust in the good news regarding salvation. We need to own our sin. But we don't dwell in our sin, because sin is not meant to be the focus, but God is. You don't focus on the bad that you've done, but you focus on His goodness and the good that He's done through His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's why the Levites and those there, when they saw that the people were convicted and confessing, they said these words in verse 5. It says, stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Stop focusing on your sin. We hear your confession, but now stand up. And that leads me to my second point that they did, which is this, is that they worship God for who He is. Yes. They own their sin, but they didn't stay there. They then worship God for who He is. I've got a little experiment over here that I just want to do. Imagine this is you, this little glass. And there you are. I need more hands. This is you. Look at you, pure. But then sin enters the world there we go. Now we got sin. Now the way to try and get rid of that sin is not by us just trying to... Let me just try and get rid of that sin. It's not actually having any impact at all. We just try and we try and we try and we try and we try and we're trying to get rid of it, but nothing's actually working. The only way to get rid of that sin is for it to be completely and utterly flushed out. Is that only when that happens do we get restored and the problem with our sin gets dealt with. You see, there's no other way But through acknowledging that Jesus Christ and Him alone is the way that deals with our sin. Nehemiah chapter 1 verse 5. It says this in verse 9 verse 5. It says, blessed be your glorious name, and may be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens and all their starry host, the earth and all that's in it, the seas and all that's in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. We don't have time to go and look at all the scriptures and unpack them there, but let me just give you a bit of a summary about things they actually praise God for. So they're confessing their sin and now they're praising. And what do they praise God for? They praise Him, number one, because He is our Creator. He says, you are the author of all life. And that includes you. Whatever you've done, God says, I have a plan and a purpose for you. So let's deal with the stuff that's stopping you from walking in the fullness of that. He says they worshipped Him because He led them out of captivity and into freedom. And that's exactly what He does. They said they worshipped Him because He forgives. Listen to what it says in verse 17. It says, but you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, this is your God who brought you out of Egypt, and when they committed awful blasphemy. Don't you love that we serve a forgiving God? Whatever it is that you're sitting with, whatever it is that you think that you've done, whatever it is that you may be carrying with you right now, you need to know that the same God that Nehemiah and the Israelites were worshiping is the same God that we worship today. And He is a forgiving, compassionate, loving God, that even when they blew it over and over and over again, He kept on forgiving. He kept on loving. He kept on fulfilling, wanted to see His purposes fulfilled. And it says they worshiped Him because He restores. He restores over and over again. He restores. And that leads me to my final point. Not only did they own their sin, not only did they then come and worship God for who He is, but now we need to walk in the freedom of the new covenant. You see, Nehemiah and the Israelites were under the old covenant, the one that God had made with Abraham. But our greater hope is that we're now under the new covenant, a better covenant. A covenant that Jesus ushered in. Let me read to you Hebrews chapter 9 from verse 9. It says, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, He went through the greater, more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not part of this creation. He did not enter by the means of blood of goats and calves, but He entered the most holy place once and for all by His own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that He has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. See, no longer do we have this external measure of the old covenant. Now under the new covenant, it's now written in our hearts. That's why getting the word into you is so important. And Jesus came as the fulfillment of the old covenant, which under the old covenant, with all the sacrifices they had to offer, could only ever temporarily deal with the issue of our sin. And that's why they had to constantly come back year after year after year and offer sacrifice after sacrifice. But when the Father sent His Son, Jesus Christ, as part of that divine rescue plan for you and I that was initiated back in the Garden of Eden, His desire was to see us restored back to relationship with Him. And He paid the price for your sin and for my sin that we could not pay. He went to the cross as a sinless man. He hit the unblemished Lamb of God, and His blood cleanses us in a way that the old covenant could not do. Nehemiah and the Israelites are still living under the old, but it was pointing to the new. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And that's why Jesus had to die for us. as the one and final sacrifice. And when we surrender our hearts to him, we receive all the fullness, and we enter into all the fullness of the new covenant that he's made. It's freedom, it's forgiveness, it's mercy, it's grace, it's a new heart, it's a new life, it's a new hope, it's a new purpose. We are born anew, and we can stand before God unashamed and come into the presence of a holy God and have the relationship that he desires because of Jesus Christ paying the price for our sins. So what started out as a pretty hopeless situation, when I spoke about we're going to be speaking about sin and confession, and we find ourselves in a really hopeful place. Wherever you find yourselves today, maybe sin has got a hold of you. Maybe you've forgotten God. Maybe you've been disobeying him. Maybe you've even thought at times that you know better. Maybe you've been making some excuses and trying to excuse away what it is you have been doing or haven't been doing. Maybe you're not honoring God with your life and your lips the way that you should be. Whatever it is, all we need to do is to be able to come before him today and say, God, I don't just want it to be conviction, but I want it to move into confession. I want it to move into repentance. God, I want to own what I need to own. And then I want to come and worship you. And then I want to walk in the freedom of all the hope of the new covenant. You see, I can stand here today. I don't have to kind of labor and say, oh, I'm a worm, I'm a terrible person. I say, no, thank you, Jesus, for what you've done in my life. Once I was lost, but now I have been found. Thank you, Jesus, for all that you've done. Won't you stand with me, please? Confession, repentance. They weren't doing it privately, they were doing it publicly. They were doing it collectively as a people. There was just something going on in that moment that was profound. Sin is not the focus. The answer to our sin is the focus, God himself. But it's important that we own what we need to own, because some of us are wanting God to revive us. Some of us are saying, God, I want to rebuild. Some of us are trusting God for things where we're wondering why we're not seeing the things of the way we would hope. And maybe, just maybe, some of it's got to do with stuff that we need to bring to him. Maybe, just maybe, maybe we've got to come and actually just say, God, there's stuff I need to confess. Maybe it's hard attitudes. Maybe it's just things I've been carrying in my heart. Maybe, Lord God, there's things of whether they're recent or of old that I've done or been doing or I should have done that I haven't done, that I know that I just need to confess and repent of. Repentance is an active word. It's a word that literally means that you turn away from wherever, whichever way you were going, you turn away from and you head the other way. And the only one that enables us to do that is Jesus Christ himself. His promise is that he's there. And just like the priests and the Levites, when the people were wailing and mourning because of their sin, they were so convicted, so weighed down, they stood and said, stand up. Stand up and worship the Lord your God. Stand up and worship him who paid the price for your sin. Stand up and worship and stand in the glory of the new test of the new covenant. And just begin to know there's a freedom, there's forgiveness, there's grace, there's mercy, there's hope. Where the devil would try and say, there's no way that you can break out of that stuff. Jesus says, I win every time. Jesus says, yes, you can. Jesus says, there's victory. Jesus says, there's hope. Jesus says, there's restoration. Jesus says, there's renewal. Jesus says there's a new day. Jesus says there's a new beginning. Jesus says I have a hope and a future for you that is good, that I want to restore and revive whatever it is that's been broken in your life.